Have you ever had a job where you liked the work but hated the job? If not, you probably know someone who's been in this situation where it's not the work itself that's so much the problem. It's not the subject matter. It's interesting, perhaps. It uses your gifts. You're able to serve others with it. But for some reason, just being there feels terrible. Forbes.com did an article on this, and they said described it this way. They said, "It is only hard to do the job because of the politics, the stupid rules, and the dark, fearful energy that flows throughout the workplace and bogs everyone down." Dark, fearful energy. What are they talking about? Talking about this thing called culture, right? Kind of hard to define it, but we all know that any group you're a part of has a certain culture, a certain feel to it, a certain way that things are done. You're born into a culture in your family, in your ethnic group, in your town that you grew up in, and you participate in various cultures in whatever group that you're a part of today. And those cultures can be life-giving, they can be a real blessing, but they can also just as easily and perhaps even more often be soul-sucking and very difficult places to be in and very difficult places to exist. No matter how much of a patriot you are for America, let's say, probably you've thought and probably you've said at times, "I wish society were more something." Fill in the blank. You have a sense intuitively that there's not just one person who's to blame for all of our problems, and if we just got rid of that one person, suddenly the world would be okay. Although maybe you're tempted to put that label on some people. Usually we understand the culture is bigger than one person, right? There's a way things are done, and it's not perfect. There's something wrong with it that we want to see change. What is it? What's wrong with the culture? That's what we're talking about in this section in the series we're doing in the book of Genesis. We're in this section of the story that we talk about theologically as the fall, the story of what's wrong with the world. But so far in the story, we've only had a few characters. We've had God, the creator of everything. We've had the first humans, Adam and Eve, the first family, the first married couple, and we've had this serpent show up on the scene to spread a lie about God. But what we're going to see today, what we saw in the passage that Michael just read, is that Adam and Eve have children. And from them comes a society that breeds its own culture. And what we're going to see is that sin did not only ruin Adam and Eve, it didn't only ruin their relationship with God, with each other, and with their work, it ruined the culture that came from them as well. Sin ruined culture, and we'll talk today about the formation of culture, the culture of death, and the hope for culture. So first, the formation of culture. To give you a little background on where we've been coming from, when God creates the first humans, he gives them a commandment. Genesis 1:28, first thing he commands them is he says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Theologians call this the cultural mandate. It's God's commandment that the humans were not just supposed to be there and do whatever they want. They had a role as people made in the image of God, and their role was to make more humans, to populate the earth with more image of God, and then to exercise dominion over that creation, a kind of dominion that reflects God's image, that reflects the kind of loving, kind, caring ruler that he is. Theologian William Egger puts it this way: "Cultural engagement is the human response to the divine call to enjoy and develop the world that God has generously given to his image bearers." So God's design from the beginning, God's created purpose for humanity, is that they would enjoy and develop the world that he has generously given to them. They would have a role, that they would get their hands dirty, that they would work it and develop it into something beautiful that flourishes under God's loving rule. But when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, bringing us up to the passage that we looked at today, humans have rejected God's loving rule. And so they find themselves separated from his favorable presence, in a power struggle with one another, destined to a life of hardship and toil in their work, and ultimately destined to die. Yet when we get to Genesis chapter 4, we find that God doesn't totally annihilate his creation. His purposes and his plan are not finished. When we get to chapter 4, we find Adam and Eve know one another again. They come together sexually. They're one flesh again, despite the power struggle in the relationship. They have children. They're fruitful, and they multiply, right? The cultural mandate continues. More image of God is created as they give birth to their first two children, Cain and Abel. When we get to verse 2, we find that both of them are working, right? Abel is a keeper of the sheep. He's exercising dominion over the animal creation. Cain is a worker of the ground. He's exercising dominion over the plant creation, the very thing humans were created to do in the first place. This all continues. In verse 17, a city is formed. And cities have always been and still are today the place where culture tends to form. And that's what we find as the narrative continues. We get to verse 20. We have our first examples of engineering and of architecture. The first tents are being made, right, for people to dwell in. We have agriculture. The livestock are being cared for. We have music in verse 21, the lyre and the pipe. In verse 22, we have forgery or blacksmith working, making of metals and forming them into something. All these things are ways that humans are now exercising dominion over the creation, subduing it. So think about tent making. What is that doing? It's taking the raw materials and producing something that provides shelter for humanity so humans can flourish. Taking, exercising dominion over those raw materials and repurposing them, developing them. Music, it's taking the raw materials of sound waves and using lyres and pipes. It's manipulating those, it's developing them so that they create beautiful sound that contributes to human flourishing. Instrumentation, right? The blacksmith is taking the elements out there in the world that God has created and putting them together so they create tools that humans are able to use. So what's wrong with the world is not culture itself. Culture itself and the development of the world was part of God's plan from the beginning. Technology, not what's wrong with the world, right? Multiplication of people, not necessarily what's wrong with the world. And it's easy for people, we can talk this way, right? Well, the problem with the world today is social media or technology or cell phones or televisions or Western civilization or Eastern civilization or, you know, particular aspects of the culture that we see, that's where the problem is. But again, culture and the development of culture is part of God's plan. It's not bad in and of itself. Which means to live a godly life, to live a life that is pleasing to God, may not mean quitting your job in favor of something more spiritual. It may not mean giving up your hobbies. It may not mean you don't get married or don't have kids in favor of, you know, living off on your own and getting close to God on a mountaintop somewhere. God has created you human, and to engage in these activities is to be human. So go to work this week. Go to work. Have kids and raise them if that's the life that the Lord assigns to you. Write a song. Write a book. Play a song. Do pottery. Whatever it is that God has gifted you to do such things is to be human. And God's not demanding that you be anything other than human. The problem isn't culture itself or the development of it. The problem is the kind of culture that is created through these things. And that's what we're going to talk about next, the culture of death that we see spreading here. So Adam and Eve have kids, right? They're fruitful and they multiply. Good thing. God created them to do that. And then one murders the other. The culture that gets spread is a culture of death. Even as the humans are fruitful and multiply, now that sin is in the world, sin also is fruitful. Sin also multiplies. And sin takes advantage of these developments in the world to spread a culture of its own, a culture of death. And what happens in this passage, in these chapters that we've read, is that now that sin is in there, things keep going from bad to worse. Things are starting to spiral out of control. How does a culture of death begin? It began with a lie to Adam in chapter 3, that now his son Cain starts to believe as well. And the lie is this: God's rule is not a loving rule. He can't be trusted to rule, so his rule must be rejected. And it's the same lie that Cain believes. Cain is no atheist, okay? He works the ground, and he takes some of the fruit of the ground, and he offers it to God, right? So God's a part of his life. He makes charitable donations, you know, to use our language, okay? He's getting a nice tax write-off this year because he gave this to some nonprofit. He just posted a picture on his Instagram of the volunteer project that he did last week, okay? So he's not totally casting these things off. He gives part of his offering. And yet his offering is not regarded by God the way that Abel's is, because there's a difference between them. Abel offers the firstborn of his flock. Cain just offers something from the fruit of the ground. Now, when you offer the firstborn of something, okay, imagine this. Abel is a worker of the sheep, okay? That's his livelihood. When a sheep gives birth and a new baby sheep is born, that sheep is kind of his hope for the future. That's what he's going to do moving forward. When he takes the first one, and he gives it to the Lord, he doesn't know if there's any more coming. He's saying, God, even if this sheep is the only one, I trust you to take care of me. I trust that whatever I lose, you will provide everything I need. Cain, on the other hand, takes the approach that's actually, it's specifically advised that you do this in personal finance circles today. He paid himself first, right? They say, pay yourself first. That's what Cain did, and God did not regard that offering, okay? Because what did that reveal? He got the first fruits from his crop, and he said, well, I don't know if there's more fruit coming. I better keep it. And then with what I have left over, I'll pay God, right? I'll devote that to him. It reveals that he believes if I don't take care of myself, God can't be trusted to take care of me. He believes the lie. I can't give it up. Do you believe the lie? If you handle your finances that way, where the first priority is to meet your needs and meet your desires, and then with what's left over, you devote it to the Lord, you probably do believe the lie. If there are areas of your life, your sexuality, your time, your money, that God's commandments kind of just aren't allowed into, right, that you've kind of quarantined off, you believe the lie. You think, if I had to give those things up, if I had to actually change the way I was operating in any of those areas, God couldn't be trusted to take care of me. I couldn't just give that to him and let him decide what to do with it, let him be ultimately an authority and ultimately ruling over my life. And so we reject God's rule. And we tend to think that when we reject God's rule, we get to rule. We get to be freer in some way. But God sees through that. And God warns Cain about this in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, Cain, you're not actually ruling here. You're being ruled by something else. And he graciously shows him this, okay? You got to imagine this scenario. So Cain offers this offering that basically reveals that he doesn't trust God. It's basically a way of him saying to God, hey, God, I don't really believe you. And so here's this offering, okay? And then he gets angry at God for not regarding his offering, right? Verse 6 says that he was angry and his face fell. His body even showed it, right? And don't you just hate that about anger? Often your body language gives it away. My wife will be like, hey, so what's wrong? And I'm like, wrong? Nothing's wrong. What are you talking about here? I'm all good. Why are you asking all these questions anyway, you know? She can tell, right? Because our face often gives it away. And even if you're not punching holes through walls, I bet you stew inside sometimes. And the people closest to you, they can usually tell, okay? You can't pretend here. This has gotten into all of us. And now, think of the craziness of what Cain is doing. He's getting angry at God, the God of the universe who controls and runs everything, okay? And Cain is now in some way accusing him or challenging him even in his power. He's kind of saying, no, you don't do this to me, right? He's stepping to God in some ways. And God is infinitely more powerful than he is. So God has every right to just like lay the smack down on Cain, okay? It reminds me of when years ago in the NBA, Deshaun Stevenson and Soulja Boy tried to talk trash on LeBron James and Jay-Z. It's like, and if you don't know who Deshaun Stevenson is, that's my point, right? Like these guys are nobodies and they're trying to bring it to these like all-time greats. And that's kind of what Cain is doing here. And God could just totally come after him, right? And instead he graciously shows him, Cain, you're being ruled by something else here. You're not getting freer by rejecting my rule. Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. And I know some translations say contrary to you. That's a disagreement over the best way to translate that Hebrew phrase. I think for you is better, but you don't know Hebrew, so you'll have to take my word for it. In any case, either way, it's saying sin is a force, right? Sin is not just doing bad things. And sin is not just failing to live up to your potential. Sin is a force inside of you that's desire is for you. And if you don't rule it, it rules you. So God says to Cain, you must rule over it, right? If you don't rule sin, your sin will rule you. And what it does, it's a force that bends you back in on yourself, that makes you more and more self-consumed. See, we were created to have this expansive happiness where we actually derive joy from pleasing God, from genuine worship of him, from giving him our firstborn, right? That's an exciting thing for us. And that we actually would derive joy from serving the needs of others, blessing others who have been made in God's image. But what sin does is it takes all that and it crunches it back in on yourself and makes your happiness no bigger than your own private interests, makes your happiness no greater than furthering and advancing your reign and your kingdom. Because think about it. If you've rejected God's rule, if you've said God can't be trusted to take care of me, sin comes in there and it bends you back in on yourself and says, well, you know, if God's not going to take care of you, who will? you will, right? I'm the only one who can be trusted to take care of me when God's rule is rejected. Now, what kind of culture does that create when everybody's curved in on themselves? Well, the first thing we see is that it creates a culture of anger and of violence. So Cain gets angry with God. Why? Why is he angry with God? Because now Cain's trying to rule and God's in the way. Anger is a favorite emotion of people who want to be in control. Because the theory of anger is if I just get mad enough, and if I say it loud enough, or if I get violent enough, then people have to submit to me. Then people have to become subjects in my kingdom. And in some ways, that's what Cain was trying to do to God. It's what we try to do to God when we get angry. We try to say, God, you're not governing the universe the way that I want you to. And so now I'm mad at you, and you need to get in line. You can be a part of my kingdom, okay? He doesn't reject him. But he tries to make God a subject under his rule instead of subjecting himself to God's loving rule. Then he moves on to his brother. In verse 8, he allows sin to reign. He doesn't rule it. It rules him, curves him in on himself, kills his brother. Again, why? His brother is opposing his rule, right? His brother is actually submitting to God's loving rule. And that's the very thing that Cain is now trying to crush. So God becomes an enemy, and so does everyone who's submitting to God's rule. Really, so does everyone who's not submitted to his rule, because he's only out for himself. Have you ever been angry and taken it out on someone else? You find yourself just mad at the closest person and you don't even know why? Who were you mad at in the first place? Where's the anger coming from? It's ultimately an anger at God. It's an assertion of your own kingdom. I was out last night at a show with my wife. We were at a ballet, and if you need to judge me for that, you go right ahead, but I'm secure, okay? So we were at a ballet last night, 2.5 hours long. My wife talked to me probably twice during the 2.5 hours, besides the intermission. And I just don't roll like that. When I'm at a show, I just want to be locked in, okay? I don't want to have a little side conversation or hear a comment about what just happened. And I got mad. I was angry, right? Now, why did I get angry over that? Okay, you know, if you want to say, sure, it's not my preference, okay. But I didn't yell at her. I didn't say anything. I was just in my heart. I was, you know, you know what that feels like, right? It's welling up. My face probably showed it if she had been looking at it. Why? Because she wasn't following my rules. She wasn't submitting to my reign, right? I wasn't ruling sin, so sin was ruling me. You ever been angry at someone for making a righteous decision when you knew that you didn't want to do that? Kind of call them out and say, oh, they're a legalist, or you know, you're just one of those Christians or whatever. Aren't you so special? Who are you really angry with? You're angry with God. I was counseling a couple once who the wife would get angry with the husband because when they would spend time together, he would often take phone calls from his work. And it's reasonable to be hurt by that. It's reasonable to not want that. But it would cause fights in their relationship. It would lead to quarreling. And why does that happen, right? Because some part of her believed that if he isn't really devoted to me, if he's more devoted to his job, God won't take care of me. So I have to assert my reign here, and I have to make sure he gives me what I want. Now, on the flip side, why is he taking the work phone calls all the time? Because he believes that if I'm not pleasing my boss, if I'm not doing well in my job, then God won't take care of me. And so both of them, in that moment, are being driven into themselves further, and it's creating anger and tension in their relationship. Now, if that goes unchecked, what kind of culture does it create? Give that 30 years of unchecked. Let them have kids. What kind of culture gets spread on? Parents, why do you get angry with your children? Yeah, I know what you want to say. You want to say, it's because they're so crazy. You know, they get angry about dumb stuff. Fair enough. But is that why you're angry? Is it because you so love them that you just want to see them free from the early effects of sin on their life and you want to see them growing into joyful and loving human beings? Or is it because you want to reign over your house and their tantrum or their disobedience or even just their needing to be parented is something of an infringement on your kingdom and on your rule over the home? Again, if that goes unchecked, give it time, right? Give it 18 years, kids growing up in that house. What kind of culture gets passed on? We see what happens in Cain's family. The culture of death gets passed on to his children. So when we get to the seventh generation, now we meet this man Lamech at the end of chapter 7. And he's not just killing people, he's bragging about it. He loves it. It's a badge of honor for him. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say, right? Listen to me, I'm king. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. God had promised sevenfold revenge on anyone who took Cain's life. Lamech's saying, I'm more powerful than God. I'm the one who can really kill people. I'm the one who's got something to offer. I'm powerful. He's the original killmonger, really. I mean, he's taking pride in branding himself for every kill that he perpetrates. And notice, he talked to two wives, right? First guy in the Bible to take two wives. Contrary to God's original command that a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, singular, Lamech takes for himself two wives. Why? Because sex also has become a servant in the kingdom of self. Sin bends him inward, and now he says, hey, I can have two wives to meet my needs? If that's what sex is about, sure, I'll take as many as I can get. Sex goes from being something that was meant to be a giving activity, how it was designed in Genesis chapter 2, a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. He gives all of himself to her, including his body, to becoming a taking activity. So a culture of lust and of exploitation spreads when people are self-centered. When sin rules, that's the culture that spreads. And we see this really come to a head in chapter 6, when the sons of God go into the daughters of men. And if you want to have an interesting discussion about the identity of the sons of God, you can come up after the service. But in verse 2, the point in chapter 6 is that how they act towards the daughters of men. It says that they saw that they were attractive, and they took whoever they wanted as their wives. It's the same language that's used in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve first take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They saw it, they determined it was attractive, and they took it. What this is saying is sin has gone so far, it's gotten so bad, that now men are treating women like a piece of fruit. They're objectifying them. They're saying, you're no longer a person made in the image of God, you're an object. And if I want it, I take it, and I use it. And if any of you women who are here today, I just assume that you are no stranger to that, right? If this recent Me Too and the awareness that has come from that has shown that if you live in this world post the spread of sin and the ruin that it's placed on culture, you've experienced this in some way. And just to be clear, I'm not saying by that means it's okay, right? That doesn't mean you shouldn't say anything about, we just live in a fallen world. I guess this is part of it. No, that's a bad part of the fallen world. It's an evil and wicked part of the fallen world. And it's why your voice and your courage is so important to bring that into the light so that it can be put to death, right? Because if we're not ruling over sin, sin's ruling over us. And this is the way, one of the ways that it does it. When you fixate on an image, right, whether that's on your computer screen or on your phone, what are you doing to the person in that image when you're using that for your sexual pleasure? You're objectifying them. They're not a person made in God's image anymore. They don't have rights anymore. They're yours. When you fantasize, same thing. When you take someone's body that you aren't committed to in a covenant of marriage and you use it for your sexual fulfillment, who's that about? When you give or withhold sex based on what you're getting out of the relationship, who's that about? It's all about you. It's all about me. Sin drives us back in on ourselves. Now, before we get to the conclusion in chapter 6 here, at the end of the passage we read, let me just point out one thing that doesn't happen in these chapters. There's no repentance. Nobody says, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? That is how culture really goes deeper. It's not only when wrong things are done. It's when wrong things aren't repented of. It's when nobody's willing to just own, yes, I did that. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Let's start moving in a different direction. And God gives Cain opportunity for that, right? So Cain gets angry with him, and God says, beware, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. He's saying, repent, rule over it. Go in the other direction. And instead of repenting, Cain goes deeper in. And then when God confronts him about it, what does he do? He starts to rationalize. He says, hey, am I my brother's keeper? Okay? You can tell he's kind of been having that internal conversation we so often have with ourselves, which is, after you commit a sin, you kind of tell yourself why it wasn't that big of a deal. Well, I know the Bible talks about drunkenness, but it doesn't talk about buzzes. You know, buzzes aren't really a Bible category. So, I don't think that's what that was. I wasn't angry. I was irritated. I was frustrated. And since, the English translators of the Bible never use irritated or frustrated, that must not be in the Bible. So that's not sin. I don't have to worry about it. He even gets a little bit theological in his response, right? He says, am I my brother's keeper? Oh, interesting. Kind of an abstract question, right? Like, what is our level of responsibility to our brothers? You know, do I need to be a shepherd of the shepherd? Do I need to always be around him? Should I really know where he is? Okay. Theology's good, right? And there are a lot of interesting questions that we can ask about the Bible in this passage alone, right? Who are the sons of God? And what does it mean that Enoch walked with God and he was taken? And, you know, where did Cain's wife come from? Okay, interesting stuff, okay? We can talk about it. But there's a way to talk about theology that can become a smokescreen, a way of avoiding having to ever talk about myself. So we always talk about issues, right? We have interesting questions about the Bible, but it never actually gets to, how is this challenging me? How does God want to change me? How does God want to transform me through this passage? This can happen in our city groups, our smaller gatherings in people's homes throughout the week when we discuss passages of the Bible. We like theology at City Light. If you're around, that's kind of part of our culture. Here is a part of our culture that I like, right? That we ask hard questions and we like to use our minds. God's created our minds, intends to redeem them. That's all positive. But if that becomes a way to talk about things so that we don't have to talk about ourselves, we're missing the mark. We're avoiding actual repentance. It's not what God's after in our lives. So God sees through it, right? God sees through everything in this passage, and he continues to confront. And he pronounces a curse on Cain. And it almost looks like Cain's about to repent at that point, right? Because in verse 13, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So he finally says, okay, I'm being punished. And he's sorrowful even in some way, right? You can hear it in his voice. Oh, this is terrible. But what's he sorrowful about? Who's he talking about? My punishment is more than I can bear. Me. There is a way even to be sorrowful about sin that's really still about you, where you're really beating yourself up about it, you're really being hard on yourself on it. It looks very holy to the people around you, but your world is still totally bent in on yourself. You're upset not because of what your sin does to God, but because of what your sin says about you. You want to think of yourself as a better person, and now that you've sinned, you feel like a lesser person. I was in a relationship with a girl years ago, and I hurt her. I did something to hurt her, and I would always, in our conversations, be saying, man, I feel so terrible. I just feel so bad. I feel so guilty. Could you just find it in you to forgive me? And what I did there, and what we do is, we've wronged another person, but now we so heap the shame and guilt upon ourselves that we actually make ourselves into the victim, which kind of deflects the need for me to be blamed for anything. And now I don't have to deal with the fact that I've actually wronged this person. And that's kind of what you see Cain doing here. He's saying, my punishment is more than I can bear. Let's get the focus onto me and onto how hard my life is going to be now. Does your sin bother you because of what it does to God? Does it bother you because of what it does to others or because of what it does to you? Do you hate the sin? Or do you hate the consequences for the sin? Now, people will tell me, and maybe you're here today and you believe this, that I can be a good person, I can be kind to others, I can be a positive contributor to culture and society without needing to submit to God, right? Like, why do I need to talk to him and have this relationship with him and do what you guys do on Sunday mornings and sing these songs when I can be a nice person to my neighbor and spread a positive kind of energy and be a positive contributor to culture, okay? And I want to say there's a lot of truth in that, actually. God is gracious to everyone, and so he gives the gift of kindness to all sorts of people. This is often a weird thing for Christians who grow up in very Christianized environments. They'll meet a non-Christian and realize, wow, this person's way nicer than I am, and than half the people I grew up with, actually, in my church, you know? But the Bible actually teaches us to expect that. You know, that's not strange, okay? And I personally have friends who aren't here today, who haven't come to a church service and who aren't interested in Christianity, but are kind people and good contributors to society. But there's a limit to it, okay? That's what I want to add in there. There's a ceiling to how far that love can go. Because if you've rejected God's rule, if there's no loving God who actually is in control of your life, who actually will take care of you, then who will take care of you? You still have to answer that question. So what you'll tend to do is if you're in a relationship with someone else, you'll say, you have to take care of me. As long as this relationship with you is okay, I just focus on you and you take care of me and everything's good. But then the moment you feel that that person's not taking care of you, that your needs aren't being met, you'll want to pull away. You'll be limited in just how far you can go in your love for them. Or you'll say, okay, I'm not going to trust someone else to take care of me. I'm going to take care of me. And then you'll love others, but only insofar as you're able to hold on to your independence. Only insofar as you're able to hold on to your freedom, as you don't have to give up too much because, you know, I got to keep some back for myself. It's the Cain thought, right? I got to pay myself. There are things that I can't give up in love to others. When God's rule is rejected, sin rules. Rule sin or it will be ruling you. It's a force. It doesn't take a day off, okay? If you're not actively fighting it, it's killing you. Which means, if the only time you talk to God about your sin is after you do it, you're already losing. God comes to Cain before he sins, and he says, sin is there right now. It's crouching. You rule it, or it will rule you. And when we let it rule us, it spreads to the culture, and it ruins it. It ruins it, it spreads a culture of death, where everyone is out for themselves. It's like a black hole, right? That's how black holes are formed. Stars collapse in on themselves, it kills them, and they make this black hole that sucks everything else into it and kills whatever's around it. That's the kind of culture that we spread. And it does that in this passage, too. It does spread that kind of culture, right? Don't miss even that the city itself is formed by the descendants of Cain, by the people who are in line with him. The formers of the first music and the, you know, the carers of the livestock and the tent makers and the blacksmiths, they're descendants of Cain. They're not the ones calling upon the name of the Lord. And you can't miss this, that a lot of the development, while not bad in and of itself, is done for selfish gain and done for selfish reasons. And this can be especially easy to miss when you're new to like a big city like Philadelphia, let's say. You can move here and even be a Christian and have God in your life, you know, you go to worship or whatever, but you kind of hold that over here when the thing you really love and the thing you're in awe of isn't the glory of God. It's the big lights and the great music and the beautiful views and the corner office. You can get sucked in to that culture if you're not actively fighting against sin and its impact on the culture around you. If you don't understand that the culture around you will, in some ways, serve self, you can get sucked into that as well. Don't get sucked in. God sees what's happening here. And so in chapter 6, he pronounces his judgment on it. He sees through it. He's not impressed with all the innovation. In verse 5, he says, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So he pronounces a curse. He says, I'm going to bring an end to this culture of death. I'm going to destroy the culture of death itself. And then in the midst of all this, this crazy generation that's all gone, you know, wicked, every intention of our hearts, evil in God's sight. In verse 8, where we stopped reading today, we read of this guy Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of all this, there's one guy who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Where'd he come from? That's the hope for culture, last thing that we'll talk about. Alongside the culture of death, there's a culture of life that is preserved, another kind of culture. So Abel did offer the firstborn. He did worship God with sincerity. Now he was killed for it, but Seth is born to Adam and Eve, specifically, the text says, as a replacement for Abel. And Seth's line in verse 26 of chapter 4 is the first one to call upon the name of the Lord. Didn't have fancy innovation, but they called upon the name of the Lord. And then if you trace out Seth's line, there's an Enoch in his line as well. And this Enoch didn't have a city named after him, like the Enoch in Cain's line. But this Enoch, 5:24 tells us, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's a Lamech in Seth's line as well. But this Lamech lives to be 777 years old, as opposed to the Lamech in Cain's line, who vowed a 70 times 7 revenge, a 70 times 7 death and culture of death on anyone who tried to harm him. And then ultimately, they give birth to Noah out of Seth's line, who is the one person in his generation who submitted to God's rule, who worshiped God with sincerity. Now, how do you get that? How do you be that guy who, in the midst of a culture going in all the other directions, is still worshiping God with sincerity and giving himself to the service of others? How do you get that, especially when you see what happens to people like that? I mean, again, don't miss what happened to Abel here. He was righteous, and he got killed for it. And do you really think that if you try to live a righteous life, if you try to genuinely worship the Lord with sincerity and serve others, do you really think you won't be misunderstood? You really think you won't be mischaracterized, maligned, hurt even? You think that won't happen to us in the city of Philadelphia? It will. Where do you get the power to continue worshiping God with sincerity when that happens? Where do you get the power to continue loving the very people who are doing that to you and not becoming this kind of embittered, embattled, oh, Christians, we're so oppressed and the culture is so against us type people, but to keep worshiping the Lord with joy and pouring yourself out in service to others. Well, there was another descendant of Seth, another descendant of Noah, who offered not only the firstborn, but offered everything that he had, who held nothing back, who offered his very life. Jesus Christ came, and he bent himself outward, so loving God, so loving others, so loving us, that even our sins were included. He took them into himself, and they became his own, along with their penalty. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, when Cain is thinking about this curse that is coming on him, he fears three things. He says, I will be a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me, and I'll be cast away from your presence, Lord. But who's the one who is really a wanderer on the earth? Jesus Christ said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was in the garden at Gethsemane praying to his Father, but the soldiers found him, and they nailed him to a cross and killed him. And then on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cast away from the presence of the Lord, a wanderer on the earth. Whoever found him killed him. He offered the obedience of Abel, but took the curse of Cain, so that you and I, who have joined in with Cain, could be regarded in God's sight, so that we ourselves, and even our imperfect obedience, could be pleasing and could be accepted in God's sight, because it is covered by the perfect righteousness, by the perfect obedience, by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. While Abel's blood cried out from the ground, it says in chapter 4, it cried out from the ground to God to bring a curse on Cain. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because it calls out for forgiveness. It calls out for the acceptance of all those who receive him. Instead of taking your life for his own, he gave his life for yours. And God did take care of him through it all. God did regard his sacrifice and rose him from the dead 3 days later as the proof of that. That is the hope for culture. That is redemption. That is the one who is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. He is the hope for all cultures everywhere. If you believe that, if you just believe and receive that, and his Holy Spirit will come into your life, and that starts to be at the center of your life, what can't you lose? What do you have to hold on to? What do you have to withhold? You know he's going to take care of you. You know he's good. He didn't spare his own son. He didn't hold anything back for you. You can give your life for him. He gave his life for you already before he asked you to do that for him. And what won't be restored to you? You'll be resurrected with him. What can't you give away? He will take care of you in that ultimate way, giving you a new life and a new creation where the culture is truly redeemed. Don't withdraw from the culture. Jesus didn't, right? He came. Instead, let this good news transform the way you engage the culture. Instead, ask this question. If this is how God has loved me in Christ, how should I treat my coworkers? How should I work? How does that change the way I use my money, the way I use my time, the kind of neighbor that I am, the kind of parent that I am, the kind of spouse that I am, the kind of friend or church member that I am? What kind of culture are you forming? Is it about him or is it about you? If it's about him, instead of using your energy to get angry with others so that they'll submit to you, use your energy to worship God and serve others. Use your energy even to speak up for those who don't have the power to speak up for themselves. If it's him, use your sexuality to give yourself to someone else in a covenant rather than using them in order to get your needs and your desires met. If it's him, rule sin, put it to death, rather than letting it rule you and spread a culture of death. Let what your sin does to God be the thing that bothers you. Let what your sin does to others be the thing that bothers you even more than what your sin does to you or what your sin says about you. Christ is the truth that combats the lie. He's good. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. There is nothing that you will lose that he will not restore 100-fold in his timing. He has died to set you free from the rule of sin over your life. Don't let it have dominion over you any longer. He's brought you into the culture of life, and one day he will return to make sure that the culture is redeemed and that everything flourishes under God's loving rule once again. Let's pray. Father, your love and your rule is a loving rule. It is a rule that provides and cares for those who are under it. But we confess, Father, that we have believed the lie. We've chosen to reject your loving rule in favor of our own, and instead we've been ruled by sin. God, we confess that our anger is ultimately against you and our attempt to control the world that's rightfully yours. We confess that our lust is ultimately to make others and their bodies subservient to our wants and our desires. And we confess, Father, that even in times where we've been confronted of our sin, we've often rationalized it, explained it away, minimized it. And then even when we've been sorrowful, it's been mostly about ourselves. And yet, instead of rejecting us, instead of giving us what our sins deserve, you've come for us to offer the obedience we should have given and take the curse that we earned. So we thank you, Jesus, that today we can come before you without rationalization, without excuse, with sorrow for our sin, and yet with joy in your presence, because you have forgiven it, you have paid for it, you have cleansed us. And your Spirit now dwells in us to create a new kind of culture through us. Father, would you make us people who move out into our world, spreading a culture of service rather than a culture of consumption, a culture of you first and others first rather than a culture of me first. And would that light shine in the city of Philadelphia and beyond in a way that only you can do. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your promise to redeem all this one day. May that day come soon. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.